Lord God, we come before you tonight. As we open up your word, Lord, we don't open it up, God, just like any other book. We open it up as the living word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts deep into our hearts. Lord, it changes our lives, and we ask you to do just that tonight, to change our lives, to reach deep into the innermost parts of our beings and find things that need transforming, find things that aren't good the way they are, Lord, and change them. Change our lives. I pray for anyone here who is not a follower of you, who doesn't have a relationship with you. Yeah, they might be religious. They might have come to church for many years. Maybe even long ago they asked you to come into their lives, but they've fallen away. Lord, tonight speak to them, God. Reach into their lives. Change them. For those of us here, Lord, who have a deep relationship with you tonight, God, I pray, Lord, that you will use this message tonight. You will use this service to enrich us, God, to encourage us to focus on you, the main thing, the main point of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Are you an ambitious person? Are you an ambitious person? Maybe when you say that, when I say that, you think, yeah, you know, I'm trying to get my career off to a good start. I'm trying to get really good grades in school. I'm trying to do this. I have a relationship with a boy or a girl that I really want to succeed. Yeah, I'm an ambitious person. You know, in our world today, ambition is prized as a virtue. It's what you need to get ahead in business, and it's what you need to get ahead in life in general. You need to have ambition. You know, sadly, very much in the Christian world, ambition has become, for some believers, a dirty word. It's become a negative connotation that, you know, ambition is what the world does. And we as Christians, you know, we get these, what I call lazy Christians, that just say everything in life is just, dude, I'm just walking in the spirit, man. Well, what are you doing? What are you going to do with your life? And I don't know, man. I'm just, you know, I have no idea. It's just, they almost treat it like some kind of a creepy ghost that's leading them from place to place. And yes, the Holy Spirit does lead, but we as Christians at the same time need to live according to God's word. We need to be ambitious people. We need to be looking ahead to the future, looking ahead to what God has for us, walking in his will. And you know, some people just like to sit in his will and wait for the Holy Spirit to pick them up and move them to the next part of their life. But the real issue is, what are we ambitious for? What are you ambitious for? What are you passionate about? What vision and purpose drives your life? If you were to sum up your entire philosophy of life, what would it be? What would your philosophy of life be? What is your passion? What is your ambition? Fill in the blank. The most important thing for me in life is, what is it? Is it your career? Is it a boy or a girl? Is it the midterm that you're freaking out about? What is it for you? What is the most important thing in life? Well, you know, for many people, that question is answered in their career. You know, for many people who have become famous sports stars, their ambition is that sport that they're practicing so hard at, to be so good at, and it becomes their ambition. It becomes their goal. I read one story this week of a group of people who were passionate about track racing. You know, it doesn't sound bad from the get-go, but let me tell you, it was not just any track racing. You ready for this? To be exact, it was midget racing. Now, the article read this: Australian horse racing officials have been slammed for holding a dwarf racing competition called the Midget Cup at a meeting in Melbourne to promote Victoria State's annual carnival. The race at the Cranbourne Cup Sunday involved three men charging down a 50-meter course with dwarves dressed in jockey silks riding piggyback on the men's backs. It has been denounced by government officials and advocacy groups. The Victorian Racing Minister Rob Holles stated on radio, "Well, look, there's often a fine line between a bit of fun and a silly stunt, and I think this falls into the latter category." You know, I bet those people that were racing were very passionate about that race. I bet they really wanted to win. And I actually watched a video of this on the website I found it on. And this one guy was running, and it was the funniest thing that I've ever seen in my life, I'm going to be honest. You know, these guys that were on the back of these men running, and the guys that were running and holding these people were like heavy set guys. They were all like, it was really funny to watch them run. And then they were hitting them like they were a horse on the back and riding them. And finally they got to the finish line, and one guy fell on his face and did a full somersault, and it was fantastic to watch. So it's actually, if you want to view the website, it's on Reuters.com. It's an international news agency under Oddly Enough. But these men were passionate just about the wrong thing. They were passionate. They had an ambition, but it was for the wrong thing. And these are important questions to ask, because the question of what are we ambitious for essentially dictates the direction of our lives. You know, we must have goals, objectives, and a purpose in life. After all, if we aim at nothing, we are bound to hit it. And David, the author of this psalm, clearly had direction in his life. He had ambition. He had a purpose that he was aiming for, and he was very ambitious in that pursuit. Let's go ahead and see if we can't find it as we read Psalm 27, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, as such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, before we discuss the singular purpose that I think you can see pretty clearly that David has, let's consider this psalm as a whole and discuss its background. Now, we remember before of looking at David's life that David had a lot of crisis points in his life. Can we agree on that? He had a lot of stuff go down in his life that wasn't exactly fun. He had a lot of things that were threats on his life and his ministry. And at this time, once again, he may have either been on the run from his wicked son Absalom, who wanted to take over his throne, or he may have been the time when he was being hunted relentlessly by the jealous King Saul, who wanted him dead. Now, this psalm divides before us into two parts, two sections. Verses 1 through 6, we see David's boasts of faith and his trust in God. And he clearly states out how much he trusts in the Lord, how much faith he places upon God. And then verse 7 through 14, we see David's fears and we see very honest admissions of what David's going through. And clearly, we see just in one verse there a dramatic shift in the second section. So much so that certain people, upon reading this psalm, have suggested that there was two different authors between section 1 and section 2. that although it says it was written by David, that somewhere in the translation of this scripture, there was two different authors writing two different psalms that somehow got absorbed into one. But we know that this psalm was written by David. It was written from him. And among other things, we know that the psalms are always honest. What I mean by that is that the psalms always express what's really going on. You know, what I love about David is he never hides his emotions here. You know, he doesn't try to beat around the bush and candy coat what he's feeling for God. You know, God, I'm not feeling great. No, I'm feeling awful. You know, God, I'm not really happy. No, I'm super depressed and I want to die. You know, God, it's just things aren't too fantastic right now. Lord, things are awful. Get me out of this situation. You know, he never candy coats his feelings for God. He spells out very clearly what he's feeling at all times. And in this psalm, we simply see a man who believed certain things to be true, and then because he was a human, he had temporary doubts. Who's ever had temporary doubts in God? You know, you hear the scriptures, you know the truth, you sing the songs, but every now and then something comes in your life where you have a temporary doubt, and you just are left asking why. You know, this week Janae and I had a temporary doubt in the Lord. A couple weeks ago we announced that Janae was pregnant. We were so excited to have a child come into our lives. And then late Sunday night, Janae miscarried the baby. And I was actually in Montana at the time. And I got a call from my parents. My mom was crying. She said, Janae miscarried the baby. And I called Janae and I talked to her. And, you know, it was really tough because I was, you know, several hundred miles away from Janae as she was going through this difficult time. And after talking to her and Shayna Crespo was there with her, I hung up the phone and I just cried. And I spent a couple hours just crying and asking God, why? Lord, why would you let this happen? Why would you let something like this come into our lives? And all these thoughts began to swirl through my mind and I had temporary doubts. It was difficult to go through. But then the more I thought of it, the more I relied on God, I realized that the God who I receive comfort from knows exactly what it's like to lose an only child. And it's because the God who comforts sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Because God lost his only son, I know that my child is with him right now. And I know that someday when I get to heaven, I'll be able to see that child because of the loss of the Father's Son. But we go through times, we go through struggles in our lives where at times we're left asking why. God, why has this happened? And this message really struck home with me because I was actually finished with this message before this happened. And then this all happened and I was left to say, well, Nate, it's time to practice what you preach. You know, it's one thing to teach something. It's another thing to live something. But does it surprise you that someone who could be so full of faith one moment and then suddenly have certain uncertain doubts? You know, a lot of times we look at the Bible and we see people and we say, what happened? At one point you were so on fire and at the next point you had this doubt. You know, some pretty notable people from the pages of Scripture struggled with doubt and uncertainty. John the Baptist was one. John the Baptist had rightly declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then shortly after, he was thrown into a filthy, damp dungeon. And this outdoorsman, crazy, spooky beard guy was all of a sudden taken out of a wide-reaching ministry and placed into obscurity. But that was all right, because he knew that the Messiah would organize a revolt. He would overthrow the Roman government and no doubt come and personally set him free. At least that's what he thought. Until 18 long, lonely months passed. And not only had Jesus not organized a revolt against Rome, but he, so John was told, was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Things were not going according to his plan. Could this be the Messiah? Was it possible that John had made a mistake? Was this not the Messiah he thought was coming? The answer is no. This was not the Messiah he thought was coming. This was the Messiah that the Scriptures prophesied. The Messiah that wasn't going to come and conquer Rome, but the Messiah that was going to come to lay down his life so that others could have eternal life. This was the Messiah that they needed, not the Messiah that they wanted. And I know you hear that and you think, man, you just totally ripped off the Dark Knight. He's not the hero we want, he's the hero we need. Well, it's true. Jesus Christ was the hero we needed, not necessarily the hero we wanted. Jesus Christ came to sacrifice himself for us. And this can happen with us as well. You know, we expect certain things from God, which are often misperceptions. And then we expect these certain things in a certain time frame. And when God doesn't come through with exactly what we want, when we want, like John, we become discouraged. And the Bible says that he sent word to Jesus, and John asked Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? Hey, Jesus, what's the deal, man? You know, we prophesied, we told people that you were coming, and I thought you were the one, and now you're not living up to what I told everybody. What's going on? Are you the one, or should we look for another? What are you doing? Why are you sitting on your hands? Come on, do some cool stuff. You know, zap Romans. Do stuff with your, like, magic fingers. Come on, Jesus, what's going on? And oftentimes in our lives, we say, Lord, aren't you the God who I read about in the Bible, who I sang songs about, who's awesome and powerful and merciful? What's happening? Aren't you supposed to be here in this time? Aren't you supposed to be taking care of my problems? You know, Jesus was the one. But John just didn't understand the plan of God. John didn't see the full plan of God. Moses was another person ready to quit on one occasion in Numbers when he was listening to the complaints of Israel, and he said, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me now. Whoa, Moses. Come on, aren't you the guy who saw the Red Sea's part? Aren't you the guy who hit a rock and water came out? Aren't you the guy who had a pillar of fire following him through a desert? You know, a lot of times we say, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe forever. Well, obviously not, because here we have Moses who saw some incredible miracles, saying, Lord, I can't take it. I can't bear it. Just kill me now. Same with Elijah, who was ready to quit. After he had just come down from Mount Carmel, he had called fire from heaven. Has anyone ever done that before? Besides Elijah? No. This guy called fire down from heaven one moment, and then the next moment, hearing of Jezebel's threats, he became discouraged, uncertain, and doubtful in 1 Kings 19, saying, take my life. Wow. Two pretty big extremes there. Paul was also discouraged in 2 Corinthians 1:8. When he said, we were burdened beyond measure in Asia, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been in a place of your life where you despaired even life? You said, man, if this is what it's all about, I don't want to do this. Get me out of here. I can't take it anymore. I can't take the heartache. I can't take the pain. We have to remember that fear lives right next door to faith. And as we travel through life, as we're on the roller coaster from faith to fear over and over again, one moment we say, everything's going to be just fine. I know God has a plan. I trust God. And then the next moment, we're looking at our circumstances in absolute despair. Charles Spurgeon said this, I can truly say, of everything I have ever tasted in this world, of God's mercy, and my path has been remarkably strewn with divine loving kindness. I feel more grateful to God for the bodily pain I have suffered and for all the trials I have endured of different sorts than I do for anything else except the gift of his dear Son. I am sure I have derived more real benefit, permanent strength, growth in grace and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I have ever derived from prosperity. You cannot see the stars while the sun shines. Wait till it's dark, and then you shall behold them. And many a Christian's grace is quite imperceptible until the time of trial, and then it shines out with a great luster. You know, sometimes in our lives, we lose sight of the main thing. And it's not until we reach utter darkness that the main thing, the sun, becomes clear. We recognize, man, there you are, God. There you are. Now I see you. Now I trust in you. And David begins this great psalm with a burst of faith and trust in God. He then clearly shows that he was a man who had his priorities in order. A man who knew what his goals were, where he was going in life. Look at verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. One thing I have desired of the Lord. You know, it's interesting to follow this phrase throughout the pages of Scripture. There was that occasion when Jesus was at home with Mary and Martha. And Jesus said to Martha, who had been going around and around in circles, trying to clean this and cook that and do this and do that. And Jesus said, you are troubled and agitated and worried about many things. Or simply, you are distracted. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, Mary, or Martha, didn't really know what she wanted. She was going around. She was doing different things. She didn't know what her ambition was. Whereas Mary had a clear focus on the one thing, the main thing, Jesus Christ. Paul also had his clear, singular aim. In Philippians 3, verse 13 through 14, it says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press, or literally, I agonize toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You know, I can sympathize with Paul when he says I agonize. When I was in high school, I hated running. Does anyone in here like love running? Congratulations to you. You guys are better people than I will ever be. My wife had a full ride scholarship to a college for track and cross country. And myself, I was the guy who ran like, you know, a mile. And then I'd run really fast. And then once everyone passed me, I'd just like slow down. And then if I saw someone coming, I'd run really fast again and act like I was super cool. And then I'd slow down. You know, I hated running. And you know, it was always that grueling, agonizing pain as you see the finish line. I can't do it. I can't do it. Yes, I can. Someone's coming. I got to run faster. I can't do it. I can't do it. So I know what it feels like. And same with life. Sometimes in life, we see the goal. We see the finish line and we say, I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too painful. It's too grueling. Lord, I just want to quit. We need to keep running the race. Keep pressing forward. Agonizing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Do you have this clear, singular aim in your life? Do you have this main focus, this goal, this prize? Or do you have double vision? Our greatest danger in life is permitting the urgent things to crowd out the important things. You know, so many people have a clear focus of God until the urgent things come into their life, until the emergencies come into their life, and then all the emergencies, all the urgent things crowd out the one important thing, Jesus Christ. Are the urgent things crowding out your relationship with Christ? Are the emergencies crowding out your love of God? If so, you need to refocus on the main thing. If so, it's possible that God might allow something to happen in your life to bring your focus back onto what is most important. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, in the scripture, the eye is often equivalent to the heart. The eye is what leads to the heart. And to set the heart and to fix the eye are often referring to the same thing. In Psalm 119:10, it says, "With my whole heart I will seek thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments." And then later on in verse 19, it says, "I have fixed my eyes on all thy commandments." And Jesus seems to be saying here that just as our eye, our sight, affects our whole body, so our ambition, where we fix our eyes and where we fix our heart, affects our whole life. And just as a seeing eye gives light to the whole body, in the same way, a single-minded ambition to serve God will give your life purpose and direction. Do you have purpose and direction in your life? If not, it'd probably be safe to say you don't have your sight set at Christ. Because if you had your eyes set at Christ, if you had your ambition, your focus in line with God, then your life would naturally unfold itself. Your life would naturally work out if you keep your focus, keep your ambition onto God. We as a Christian must not have double vision. We as a Christian know right from wrong. And although we want to keep our eyes on spiritual things and at the same time keep an eye on the earthly things, we need to have our sight focused on Christ. Remember what happened when Lot's family turned their eyes back on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were supposed to keep their eyes focused on Christ, keep their sight, keep their focus, their goal, their ambition on God. And they just had to look back that one more time back to the world. They had to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of that situation, trouble began. David prayed, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." So what was the one thing that David desired? Look at verse 4 again. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." To dwell in the house of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. So it would appear that David looked with great envy on the life of the priest. Remember, David had been overwhelmed possibly with the duties, the responsibilities of being king. He longed for a simpler life, to spend more time in the presence of God. And we know at the end of David's life, he desired to build a great temple for God. And God had to tell him, "Look, David, your hands are covered in blood." Basically means, "David, you're a man of war. You can't build my temple for me. Your son Solomon will build the temple for me." And how difficult that must have been for David to hear that, as he desired to realistically only spend time in the presence of God. You know, perhaps you felt the same way. You know, you love being with God. You love being at church. You love spending time with other believers. You love growing in your walk with God. And you wish that you could just set up camp underneath one of the chairs and just like sleep at church all the time. And just hang out with Christians all the time. And wake up and get hopped up on a bunch of Americanos and then spend more time with Christians. You know, that'd be a great life. And really, that's a God-given desire. See, you've come to see the value and the blessing of fellowship with God and his people. And for David, this meeting place of God was in their tabernacle, and then later in the temple. But today, for us as Christians, the Holy of Holies is open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Because Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." You know, the beautiful thing is because of the sacrifice Christ made, you can worship and call on the name of the Lord anytime, anywhere. You know, your car can become a sanctuary of sorts. As you listen to podcasts when you drive, you know, a little Crowder and Tomlin action to brighten up your day, your car can become a sanctuary of the Lord. Some of my most beneficial times and what I love to do before I study is I love to take a long bike ride on my road bike and put my headphones in and listen to podcasts for like an hour and just listen to what other people had to say on the subject. We can spend time in the sanctuary of the Lord anytime, anywhere. We find that the time goes much faster. We can become spiritually built up if we spend time constantly with God. Look at verse 8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, will I seek." And there's an important spiritual truth here. Be sensitive to God's voice when he speaks. And second, immediately respond to him. Be sensitive to his voice when he speaks and immediately respond to him. Jesus said of his sheep, "They hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me." You know, you may be mowing your lawn or driving your car or getting a Starbucks when God speaks to you. Stop right there and respond. If God lays something in your heart, you just recognize, "Whoa, Lord, you just really put that there. You just really spoke to me." Spend some time responding, talking back to God. Not talking back like a kid does. "I don't want to do that." No, talking back, responding to him, communicating with him. Some of the most beneficial times, some of the times when I had the most profound revelations of God's will for my life was when I was doing the most mundane, menial tasks. You know, something stupid like washing the dishes. And as I'm doing that, I just really feel the Lord lay something on my heart. And I say, "Whoa, that's cool. Was it this soap that did that?" No, it was God. God spoke to me in that simple, menial task. And sometimes God will do the same in our lives. When God spoke to Samuel, Samuel quickly responded, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Look at verse 10. "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." When my father and mother forsake me. Now, why David made this statement, I don't exactly know. There's been a few different ideas, a few different commentators that have said different things. And my favorite opinion of this situation is that perhaps it was the fact that his father, Jesse, did not show David the same attention that he did his seven other sons. Most in particular is Eliab. And when the prophet Samuel was instructed to go to David's father's house and choose the new king of Israel, Jesse very quickly brought to Samuel all the brothers except for David. And it was almost like Samuel was getting a parade of the other brothers. "Well, now next on behind door number one is Eliab. He's strong. He's courageous. He'll make a good king. And he has blue eyes. Behind door number two," and they were going through each one, and Samuel was just kind of sitting there unimpressed. "Okay, great, great, great. Okay, he's not the king, he's not the king." And then finally Samuel said, "Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else?" And Jesse said, "There is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And Samuel said, The verse says, "He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features." And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." But David was kind of shunned. He was kind of pushed aside. Jesse didn't really want to present him before Samuel. And this and other actions may have deeply stung David. You know, perhaps Jesse spent time telling David, "You know, why can't you be like your older brothers? Why are you always out there talking and singing to God with your harp? You know, what is that? It's kind of weird, David. Maybe you should try and get a good hobby, like, you know, fighting wars. That's what normal kids do, because that's what all his brothers were doing." Or maybe he got mad at David and said, "David, why are you always getting into mischief? You know, cutting giant heads off, you know, dancing in the street in your underwear. David, what's the deal with that? Kind of weird." And he was constantly being shunned by his father. And we need to remember how destructive it is to show favoritism to one over another. It certainly drove a wedge between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was favored by his mother, Rebekah, and Esau was favored by his father, Jacob. And their rivalry continued well into their adult years because of that favoritism. Imagine the surprise of all the brothers of Jesse when the prophet Samuel anointed David to be the king. You know, they were probably thinking, Sam, dude, you're going senile. You know, I know you're old. I know God speaks to you, but you know, you're getting a little weird, Samuel. You know, just go ahead and calm down. Take your medicine. We'll change your Depends and we'll put you to bed. But this cannot be the right choice. He cannot be the king. There's no way. And I doubt that Jesse had any idea of what was about to transpire when he sent his son on an errand to his brothers on the front line. Perhaps David was referring to his parents' death when they died in Moab. You know, it's a significant passage of life when your parents have gone. Whether it be that they've died, or whether it be that you've left home, or whether it be that you're estranged from your family and they don't want anything to do with you because of a relationship with Christ. And even if you did not have close contact with him, it was the knowledge that you could pick up the phone and talk to mom and dad. But now they're gone. But God is there. If you're in the need of the counsel of a father, if you've been estranged from your father, perhaps the one you've never had, or perhaps the one you do have, that might not want anything to do with you, know that God is there for you. All throughout the Bible, it refers to God as a father. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is a father to the fatherless. And if you're fatherless here tonight, God is a father to you. He desires to scoop you up in his big, strong arms, hold you close, hold you tight, tell you he loves you. And sometimes when we go through life's most difficult tragedies, we look back and we say, how could you ever let me go through that, God? How could you ever let me go through that difficult situation? And God's sitting there saying, that was one of my most treasured moments with you. Because it was in that difficult time that I really got to hold you. It was in that hard time that I really got to scoop you up and hold you in my arms, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. In those difficult times, God is a father to the fatherless, holding us tightly in his arms. And David also prays for guidance. Verse 11 through 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. It says that he desires a plain path. And the word here for plain means level or even path. You know, David has already spoken of his enemies, a word which means a watchful foe. And the thought seems to be that of enemies lying in ambush, waiting to catch him unaware. And David, notice, did not pray for an easy path. He simply prayed that God would show him what steps to take. What steps to take in the difficult circumstances, which way to go in the hard situations. See, there's no way to avoid difficulties in life. No matter what you do, you will come to a place, you will come into a time of your life where you experience hardship, where you experience difficulties, where you experience pain. That's unavoidable. But what can be done is to pray to God and ask him to teach you where to step, where to go, that he will lead you through those difficult circumstances. You know, no wonder that David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. Because his heart seemed to beat at times with the Lord. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you would do well to have the same priorities that David had. David set up priorities for himself in his life. What is the one thing of your life right now? What is the main thing of your life right now? Could you say like David, one thing I have desired of the Lord? Or like Paul, this one thing I do? Or is there something in your life that's holding you back? Just like that rich young ruler who really wanted to follow God. He really wanted to be a disciple. He really wanted to make God the main thing. But then there was this. What's the this in your life? What's the thing holding you back from the main thing? What's the emergency holding you back from the relationship? What's the urgency holding you back from a true relationship with a loving God, a loving Father? Are you distracted with your problems? Are your priorities out of order, like the overly busy Martha? And to you, Jesus would say, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. God simply wants you to seek and follow Him, to give your life solely, completely, 100% to Him. And if you do so, I promise you will walk through life with such a joy, such a contentment. Yeah, there will be times when you might doubt. There will be times when you might go through difficulties, but you will come out of those difficulties having a better relationship, a more full joy of life than you ever did before. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love for us. God, I thank you for the trials, Lord. I thank you for the pain. Lord, the pain that brings us closer to you. Lord, I wouldn't trade it for the world. I pray for anyone right now who's going through pain, who's going through trials, who's going through troubles. Lord, hold them tight. Scoop them up in your loving, father-like arms and hold them close to you. Let them know you're there. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has lost sight of you, the main focus in their life. Lord, you were once the center of their universe, and over time, the emergencies, the this, the that got in the way, and now they can't quite see you, Lord. God, I pray that you will refocus their vision back onto you, back onto the main thing. As we're praying tonight, if your life has become filled with emergencies, with urgencies, with this, with that, and you've lost sight of God, as we're praying and your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, if you want to make a recommitment, turn back to God, refocus, readjust your sight onto the loving Father who desires to help you through anything you encounter. If you want to recommit your heart to Christ tonight, I want you to just raise your hand up so I can see it. You're saying, I need to refocus my vision. Amen. I see your hand over here. Amen. I see your hand over here. You've given your heart to Christ before, but tonight you need to refocus your sight onto Him. You need to give your heart back to Him. Let Him guide you on this path of life. Let Him tell you where to walk. Raise your hand up so I can see it. Amen. Over here, the back left. You're saying, Lord, I need you to guide me, God. I've spent too long turning away from you. Now I want to turn back to you. I'm going to ask one more time. If anyone wants to turn back to God tonight, just raise up your hand. Amen. Well, Lord God, I thank you for those that have raised their hands, God, desiring to refocus their lives on you. If you raise your hand up right now, I want you to just say a little prayer after me, and this is simply a prayer asking the Lord to refocus your life upon Him. Just say this, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again. Lord, I know that I've spent too much time running. So, Lord, I turn back to you. I give my life to you. I give my fears and my doubts to you. Lord, help me to live and follow after you. I repent and I turn to you. In your precious name I pray. Amen.